Scripture lesson this morning, Exodus chapter 29. The focus of our study will be verses 10 to 18, but I'll begin the reading in verse 1 and reading through verse 28. And this is the thing that you shall do to them, to hallow them, to minister to me in the priest's office. Take one young bullock and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread and cakes unleavened, mingled with oil, and wafers unleavened, anointed with oil, a fine wheaten flour you shall make them. And you shall put them into one basket, and bring them in the basket with the bullock and the two rams. And Aaron and his sons you shall bring to the door of the tent of meeting, and you shall wash them with water. And you shall take the garments and put upon Aaron the coat and the robe of the ephod and the breastplate, and you shall gird him with the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And you shall set the turban upon his head and put the holy crown upon the turban. Then you shall take the anointing oil and pour it upon his head, and you shall anoint him. You shall bring his sons and put coats upon them, and you shall gird them with sashes, Aaron and his sons, and bind headdresses on them. And they shall have the priesthood by perpetual statute, and you shall consecrate Aaron and his sons. And you shall bring the bullock before the tent of meeting, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands upon the head of the bullock. And you shall kill the bullock before Yahweh at the door of the tent of meeting. And you shall take of the blood of the bullock and put it upon the horns of the altar with your finger. And you shall pour out all the blood at the base of the altar. And you shall take all the fat that covers the innards and the lobe upon the liver and the two kidneys and the fat that is upon them and burn them upon the altar. But the flesh of the bullock and its skin and its dung shall you burn with fire outside the camp. It is a purification offering. You shall also take one ram, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands upon the head of the ram. You shall slay the ram, and you shall take its blood and throw it round about upon the altar. And you shall cut the ram into pieces and wash its innards and its legs and put them with its pieces and with its head. And you shall burn the whole ram upon the altar. It is an ascension offering to Yahweh. It is a sweet savor, an offering made by fire to Yahweh. And you shall take the other ram, and Aaron and his son shall lay their hands upon the head of the ram. Then shall you kill the ram and take of its blood and put it upon the tip of the right ear of Aaron and upon the tip of the right ear of his sons and upon the thumb of their right hand and upon the great toe of their right foot, and you shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about. And you shall take of the blood that is upon the altar and of the anointing oil and sprinkle it upon Aaron, upon his garments, upon his sons, and upon the garments of his sons with him, and he shall be hallowed. And his garments and his sons' garments with him. Also you shall take of the ram the fat and the fat tail, and the fat that covers the innards and the lobe of the liver and the two kidneys and the fat that is upon them and the right thigh, for it is a ram of consecration. And one loaf of bread and one cake of oiled bread and one wafer out of the basket of unleavened bread that is before Yahweh. And you shall put the whole upon the palms of Aaron and upon the palms of his sons, and shall wave them for a wave offering before Yahweh. And you shall take them from their hands and burn them on the altar upon the ascension offering for a sweet savor before Yahweh. It is an offering made by fire to Yahweh. And you shall take the breast of Aaron's ram of consecration and wave it for a wave offering before Yahweh, and it shall be your portion. And you shall sanctify the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering that is waved and that is heaved up of the ram of consecration, even of that which is for Aaron and of that which is for his sons. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons as their portion forever from the sons of Israel, for it is a heave offering. And it shall be a heave offering from the sons of Israel of the sacrifices of their peace offerings, even their heave offering to Yahweh. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your word. We pray that you would give us ears to hear it. And indeed, may we be attentive to your word as it is proclaimed in our hearing this day. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I won't ask for a show of hands, nor will I ask anyone to answer out loud, and new visitors are excused. But for those who've been members or attending St. Mark for any period of time, are you able to tell me the order of worship, particularly in relation to the sacrificial offerings from the Old Testament? You know, they've been printed in the liturgy week after week for years. And the pattern doesn't change. It hasn't changed. Though maybe you could argue you're so accustomed to it by now that you don't see the words or think about them. Of course, it's better to be doing the liturgy. But knowing the pattern that we use and why is also beneficial. Some of you may recall the Sunday school class from about 2 years ago when we went over this very subject and where I asked the same opening question, as I recall. So suppose this could be considered a retest of sorts. Well, as we continue in our study of Exodus 29 and the consecration and ordination of Aaron and his sons to the priesthood, we encounter this pattern for worship in the verses that are set before us today. The sacrifices that are denoted here are expanded upon in the early chapters of Leviticus, and more specifically, the ordination of Aaron and his sons in Leviticus 8, which from time to time can aid us in clarifying some of the details that we find here. But let us be clear at the outset that what's presented to us in these sacrifices as part of this rite is the work of Christ and what he came to fulfill, as well as aspects of our own ordination, our own calling as the priesthood of all believers. Now, these are realities we've touched upon time and time again, and that's no different today. And so I trust that as we consider some of the details that are here, you'll continue to be deepened in your understanding of the gospel, the person and work of Christ, and who you are in him, and what that means for your life. Now, originally, I had planned for us to make it all the way through verse 28 today, but changed course given what's here. And even though we may not still cover every detail, I'll seek to highlight the main points about each offering, hopefully further solidifying them in your faith and thinking and the import which they have. Let's begin verses 10 through 14. We're presented with the purification offering. Let's listen to those verses again. And you shall bring the young bull before or to the face of the tent of meeting, and shall lay upon Aaron and his sons their hands upon the head of the young bull. And you shall kill the young bull before the face of Yahweh at the door of the tent of meeting. And you shall take from the blood of the young bull and put it upon the horns of the altar with your finger, and all the blood you shall pour out unto the base of the altar. And you shall take all the fat, the one concealing the inward parts, and the lobe of the liver, and the two kidneys, the fat which is upon them, and sacrifice on the altar. And the flesh of the young bull you shall burn with fire outside the camp. The purification offering it is. Now, a couple of principles to establish about this offering here at the outset. Number one, the purification offering is offered at the doorway of the tabernacle to grant access to the altar. Number two, the ritual focuses on blood, and blood opens doors. Now, very likely, your English translation reads sin offering, but one of the reasons that purification offering is the preferred way to speak about this offering is that there's a sense in which all the offerings deal with sin in some form or fashion, at least all the bloody ones. And to say that this, this is the one and only for sin is a bit misleading. Still more, there are later occasions where this particular offering is made and not for directly dealing with sin. In that one particular case in Leviticus 12, it's for a woman purifying herself after giving birth. Also, the kind of sin that's in view here is not high-handed rebellion, which the Old Testament distinguishes and which is taken care of with the trespass offering. But the type of sin in view here is more the idea of sins of wandering from the right path. So what's mainly in view here are not high-handed, premeditated sins of open rebellion against Yahweh and his word, rather the sins that we commonly commit or actions that we fail to take. And I realize that I'm importing a bit from future text to help set the context a bit, but trust it's helpful nonetheless. Here in Exodus 29:14 is the first mention of the purification offering in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And the reason you don't have purification offerings before now is because it's directly related to the place and priesthood for worship, for the worship of Yahweh that he's now establishing. There are plenty of other instances of ascension and peace offerings before now, but not purification. But this one comes first in our order in our text because Aaron and his sons need to be purified for their service as priests. We are to understand that blood is for cleansing. The shedding of blood is necessary. Now let's consider some of the actions that are taken. So what animal is used? A young bull, a son of the herd. Not a goat or a sheep. It must be a bull. And what's the first action Aaron and his sons take? Well, they lay their hand upon the head of the bull, which means that the young bull acts as their substitute. It could be that we're also to see here a transfer of sin. But then the young bull is killed before the face of Yahweh at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Here the text seems to imply that Moses is to kill the bull. And notice that it's before the doorway of the tent of meeting. And there's an implication that to be at the doorway is to be at the before the face of Yahweh. And what's before the doorway? Well, the bronze altar and then the bronze laver for washing. So very likely when we read about parts of sacrifices being washed, there's the water source right there for that. And in verse 12, what's Moses instructed to do with the blood? He puts blood on the four corners of the altar, which are the highest part of the altar. And then he pours out the rest around the base of the altar. Now we know the blood was collected in a basin or a bowl. So the bull's throat would be slit, the blood would pour out and drip into the basin. And so Moses took the bull with the blood in it and put the blood on the four horns with his finger and then poured out the rest from the bowl around the base. And notice the progression there from top to bottom, indicating the whole of the altar is cleansed, but also representing a progression from heaven to earth. You know, again, what's an altar? It's a miniature mountain. And this altar not only recapitulated the scene at Mount Sinai, but also points us forward to the greater reality of the heavenly Mount Zion. You see, there's a sense that the blood has to come from heaven. And while this might seem strange to our ears at first, where have we gotten a hint of that already in the Bible? Genesis 3:21. When Yahweh made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. These are animal skins. And in order for there to be animal skins, you have to kill the animal, which means blood has to be shed. This is blood from heaven, from God. Blood that God provides. But why does the altar need to be cleansed? Can bronze and stone sin? No. But the altar symbolizes the sinner. So cleansing the altar means cleansing the sinner, opening the doorway to heaven. In verses 13 and 14, we read about the fat covering up the inward parts or entrails and lobe of the liver. Interestingly enough, the word translated liver is just the Hebrew word for heavy or glory. So it's the lobe of the heavy or the glory organ, perhaps. The fat of the two kidneys is also mentioned. And all of this was to be sacrificed. It was to be burned on the altar. But then what happened to the flesh and the skin of the young bull and the dung? It's burned by fire outside of the camp. Now, maybe this is going too far out on the skinny branches. But it's interesting to think about the sequence of events that we read at the end of Genesis 3. What happens after Yahweh clothes Adam and Eve in animal skins? Well, he sends them out of the Garden of Eden, out of the sanctuary, dressed in animal skins. Perhaps we can even say Adam is sent outside the camp. Wouldn't surprise me that the fact that the flesh and skin of the young bull are burned outside of the camp are to remind the worshiper of Adam's fall and the sin of Adam and their own sin. And even the fact that Aaron is being established as a new Adam to minister in the sanctuary, the garden of the tabernacle. In this language and symbolism, it should all drive us to Hebrews 13 and what the writer declares of Jesus. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. And think about this. What is Jesus dressed in when he goes outside the camp and is crucified on the cross? Nothing but our human flesh and skin, even as he fully shared in our humanity. He has no covering, only bearing that which deserves condemnation, namely our sin. So Jesus is the fullness of the young bull, the purification offering that sets apart his sons and daughters for the priesthood. And it sets us apart as the priesthood of all believers. Well, let's move on to the ascension offering in verses 15 to 18 and spend a bit of time there and listen again to those verses. And the ram, the first one, take and lay upon Aaron and his sons their hands upon the head of the ram. And you will sacrifice the ram and take its blood and throw it against the altar round about. And the ram you shall cut in pieces and wash its inward parts and its legs and put upon its cut pieces and upon its head. And you shall make sacrifices of all the ram on the altar. An ascension offering it is to Yahweh, a soothing aroma, an offering made by fire to Yahweh it is. Now, two principles to establish about the ascension offering in general. Number one, the offering conveyed the worshiper through the sacrifice to God. Number two, the ritual focuses on flesh, totally offered up to God. This last point is why the offering is sometimes or often referred to as the burnt offering or whole burnt offering, but the term is better translated ascension. And something we need to kind of stop and recognize here is that since the altar has been cleansed through the purification offering, and Aaron has also been cleansed, then that means he has access, that the door has opened, that an ascension may be brought. See, purification leads to ascension. Cleansing leads to access. In verse 15, the first of the two rams mentioned in verse 1 is used, and what's the first ritual action that takes place? Aaron and his sons lay their hands upon the head of the ram. That's always step one with a blood sacrifice. And we know this means that the ram acts as the substitute for Aaron and his sons. The ram is their representative. And don't forget, what's a ram? A male sheep. And when we hear ram, we probably think bighorn sheep, like the kind that roam out west. Or maybe we think of Dodge trucks that are ram tough. But biblically speaking, our minds should run to Genesis chapter 22, when Abraham and his son travel to Mount Moriah. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of Yahweh called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as an ascension offering instead of his son. See, when we hear this story and meditate upon it, the mind and imagination of our faith should readily be directed to Jesus, who is the Son, the only Son offered up as an ascension offering. But what does John the Baptist declare about Jesus in John 1:29? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. See, again, we hear the word lamb and we think a little baby sheep that's cute and fluffy and white. And that's fine, I suppose. But Jesus, as the Lamb of God, is also the Ram of God. Now, this imagery has significant ties to the trespass offering, which deals with the fullness of sin. And it may be why only a ram is used for the ascension offering, making associations between the trespass and ascension offerings. But the ram is central in the sacrificial system. Jesus is the Ram of God. Well, then what happens in verse 16? The ram is slaughtered, and blood is once again collected in a bowl, and then it's taken and thrown against the sides of the altar. It's not sprinkled. That's a little bit too tame of the language there. But it's thrown or dashed. And this means that there's a display of blood, which is the second step of the ritual of a sacrifice entailing blood. And then what happens in verse 17? There's a cutting of the ram, which requires a knife or a sword. And the wording here takes a bit of careful examination. If we read it too quickly, we'll miss some of the implications and theology of what's going on here. Listen to verse 17 again. And the ram you shall cut in pieces and wash its inward parts and its legs and put them upon its cut pieces and upon its head. Put what upon the cut pieces and the head? And the ESV is pretty good here. Then you shall cut the ram into pieces and wash its entrails and its legs and put them with its pieces and its head. What does that imply? What does that hint to us? That the head and certain cut pieces are already on the altar and go on the altar first. The inward parts and the legs, which likely represents parts that come into contact with that which is unclean and need to be washed, are put on second. And verse 18 is sure to point out that all the ram is a sacrifice. But what does this sequence in verse 17 indicate? The unclean parts represent Aaron and his sons. And the head and clean parts represent Christ. See, Jesus goes first. He's the head and inner parts that don't need to be washed. We're the legs and entrails that do have to be washed. That's what's pictured here. Yeah, perhaps this is helpful for us never to get too full of ourselves since we're just legs and entrails. But then what does verse 18 teach us and tell us? That all of these parts, seemingly four parts, head, inward parts, legs, and entrails, make up the whole ram that is the sacrifice on the altar, an ascension offering, a pleasing aroma, a soothing scent or fragrance, an offering to Yahweh. So the door has been opened and the way has been made for the ascension offering, for the aroma to be able to make its way up into God's presence. The ascension offering is transformed into smoke. Into what does it then become a part? The glory cloud. Remember, the pattern of Sinai continues to be one of the underlying themes here with the tabernacle and the priests who will serve in the tabernacle. And as Mount Sinai gives way to Mount Zion, even the heavenly Zion is described in Hebrews 12. What's one of the first things we read about there? The great cloud of witnesses. And then later, the festal gathering of innumerable angels and the saints in heaven, and even Jesus himself. And we now have entrance and access to the heavenly Zion. We can approach. We can draw near. We can ascend. Why? How? Well, you know the answer, because of the blood of Jesus. Because we're united to him. We're part of him. Hebrews 9, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. And even though it may arguably tie more into the peace offering, which we'll hopefully consider next Lord's Day. What's the display of blood that's set before us each week? The wine at the Lord's table. Again, we have access because of what Jesus has done for us. We can approach rightly and humbly and fearfully, but also joyfully and expectantly, because the Father sees the blood of His Son, the Ram of God, who has taken away our sins and the sins of the world. And according to the pattern, where's the liturgy headed? Well, it's to peace with God and fellowship at His table and sitting down and having a meal with Him. And that's what's next. You don't sit down and have a meal with someone you're at odds with or who's your enemy. No, meals, table fellowship are for those who are at peace with one another. But before that, we're purified. We're made clean by the blood of Jesus, which is pictured in our baptism. But we go through this regular cleansing, the washing of our feet, as it were, through confession of sin, and then hearing the pastor proclaim, "Your sins are forgiven," week after week. And it's in these actions of confession and absolution that the ongoing effects of the once and for all sacrifice of Christ for our sins, that ongoing cleansing that His blood effectuate, continues to be applied. We're all still sinners. And if we take our sins seriously, which we should, and we understand what Jesus has done for us, and the gift of His sheer grace in forgiveness, then we have to recognize this isn't something we ever outgrow as believers. This isn't a fundamental that we can move past and forget about, but it's a fundamental truth and reality of our faith from which we must be sure never to stray too far. Still more, this means for you freedom from yourself, from self-accusations, from that internal dialogue where you might think you just can't forgive yourself of the things that you've done. You think, "I should have known better." Maybe you did. But recognize that type of holding on for what it is. It's pride. It's declaring that your standard is higher than God's, which is foolishness. Now, who do you think you are? Are you wiser than God? Are you more important than God? Who are you, O man, to say to the Creator who made you that He might forgive your sins, but you won't? That's to set yourself up as God and to fail to bow the knee in humble submission before Him. It's just pride. It's standing up on the inside and declaring you know better than the all-knowing Creator and Sustainer of the universe. And so you come into worship each week and you confess your sin, thereby learning to confess your sin to God and to others, and your faith gets to practice. And not only confession, but also the giving of forgiveness and the reception of forgiveness, which is pretty important and necessary part of the equation as well. And it's to rehearse the very thing that Paul tells the Colossians in chapter 3 and verse 13 of his letter. Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. So see again that Jesus is your substitute, that your sins were laid on Him, and you need not bear them anymore. For His blood has secured your redemption. Well, what are a few further implications of the ascension offering that we should consider, particularly as it corresponds to the liturgy? Well, perhaps you can guess, but as cutting is a key detail in relation to the ascension offering, then you should not be surprised that this portion of the liturgy focuses heavily upon the Word of God, which is the two-edged sword that cuts us up, even as declared in Hebrews 4. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the vision of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So Jesus, He comes and cuts us by His Word. He's the great high priest preparing us as the ascension sacrifices. But what's one of the main things we're called to do in this section of the service? To hear God's Word. We even had this demonstrated for us from the Gospel in Luke 9 that you heard a little while ago. Where are Jesus, Peter, James, and John? They're on a mountain. They've ascended. What happens while they're there? Jesus' appearance has changed and Moses and Elijah show up. They appeared in glory. And when Peter wants to build tabernacles and keep the mountaintop experience going, not knowing what he said, what happens next? As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." See, the cloud, the glory cloud, the Holy Spirit, descends on top of the mountain. And the Father speaks. And what does he say? "Listen to my son. Listen to him." It's a command. And the same command comes to you and me when we're ascended on the mountain. And we're to listen when God's word is read, whether the lesson, the epistle, or the gospel. And your eyes should be on the reader. And your attention directed at the reader, not occupied with other things. Parents, help your children with this. You know, it's probably a good idea for this to be a time in the service when they're not coloring or doing something else, but sitting still, as at least for the most part, and paying attention as best as they're able, and to listen to God speak through his word. And as a related aside, this ties into why we chant the psalm instead of singing a metrical version of it. See, chanting allows for a greater emphasis upon the word of God. And so you're singing the word of God directly and not a paraphrase of it, which is the case with a metrical version of the psalm. What's more, during the sermon, Jesus is also speaking through his appointed representative, despite his weaknesses and shortcomings. It's part of how Jesus has set up his church, and we do well to recognize this to be the case. Now, even as Paul instructs Timothy to rightly divide the word of truth, in that are connotations of cutting up the ram of ascension offering and presenting it. Likewise, the pastor is to properly handle God's word and cut it up in the right way, and so on. But again, the emphasis in this portion of the liturgy is upon the word, listening to Jesus, and this means that you can't be talking. It's impossible to listen and talk at the same time. Parents, especially mothers, you know this when two or more of your children attempt to command your attention at the same time to try to tell you something. All you end up hearing is a cacophony of voices. You have to remind them one at a time. Or if you're in the midst of giving them instruction, they start talking. Well, then you know they can't be listening because they're talking. Well, when God's word is being read, then you need to be listening. It's not the time to strike up a conversation with the person next to you or to ask mom what's for dinner later. Similarly, this sermon isn't time to strike up a conversation either. I understand the occasional question or the what did he say or something like that. But if you attempt to engage in something more than that, which is unrelated to the sermon, then guess what you're doing? You're not listening. And not only are you not listening, you're preventing the person to whom you're talking to or attempting to talk to from listening. So be quiet and listen. The Lord is speaking. And he's at work through the Holy Spirit, cutting you up by his word and making you smell good, a pleasing aroma. You know, that's the effect his word has on your life. Jesus doesn't want Christian stinkers. That's no good. And that's what you'll be if you don't listen to him. No, we're to be a pleasing aroma, which is evidenced by what we do in obedience to the word of God, and even it can be even expressed through our work. Philippians 4:18, Paul says, "I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a sweet-smelling aroma, or fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God." Here Paul is talking about money, tithes and offerings, which we may explore a bit more next week. Ephesians 5, Paul instructs, "Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord." Or once again from Hebrews, this time chapter 13, "Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." And then the closing blessing in doxology, he writes, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever." And God has made the way for us to approach him, and he accepts the work that we bring to him because they're done in Christ and they really are pleasing to him. It's here where we receive our weekly instructions, our weekly marching orders. And then we're fed and strengthened before being sent down the mountain and out into the world again to the battle that is the Christian life. It's here on top of this mountain, the heavenly Zion, to which we've ascended this day, like Peter, James, and John, that we get to behold the dazzling glory of Jesus week after week. He's gone to Jerusalem and died on the cross for our sins once and for all. And we've been purified in Him. And He was resurrected on the third day, just as He promised. And He, our head, has ascended into heaven, and we are there with Him. So by faith, we follow Him there and wherever else He leads us in service and obedience to Him. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again thank You for Your word. And we do pray that You would impress it all the more upon our hearts and lives that we might bear fruit in obedience to You and to Your glory. We thank You for Exodus 29 and what is set before us in the purification and ascension offerings in Aaron's consecration to the priesthood. And again, may we see all the more fully our calling as a kingdom of priests to the service of Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, in whose name we pray. Amen.